and to take time apart and to give attention to spiritual things. It's spiritually invigorating. And I personally, you didn't come for me today, but I just want to thank you because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the mutual encouragement of one another. Can I start talking to you, brother? Thanks. The mutual encouragement. In other words, when we come together, there is a mutual benefit that we have in spiritual things of encouraging one another. And it's very encouraging to me because I've been here a couple of times to the chapel here at Wheatland and in the Dallas area. As a matter of fact, I was thinking back, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that this was the first place I ever spoke at a CMML regional conference here at Wheatland. I still remember Dick Farstead picked me up at the airport and was in his home. And Gordon Wakefield was here, one of the missionaries, and Donald Norby was the other speaker. So my memory does go back that far. And it, as I survey the room around and have been wandering around a bit here, I've seen other folks that it's been a few years since I've seen, and it's good to see you going on in the Lord. And when I see you here, after the years that it's been since we've been apart, it is encouragement to say that brother, that sister is still going on for Christ. That's an encouraging thing. And so, with that in mind, let's turn to the scriptures first, to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12. Read one verse, and I'll be pretty much following, if you have the handout, the outline that is, I think, yellow. And there are two pages to it in the handbook there, the handout. First Chronicles chapter 12, and we'll read verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? And an interesting concept. The children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. It'd be easy to look at that in one sense and say, well, they could have known what Israel ought to do anyway. God had told them, He'd given them the law, He'd given them instruction, and yet, it's also recorded here for us that they had understanding of the times, and they knew how to apply the principles of God within the context and framework of the time in which they live. So that's an interesting thing. And God give us more, like the children of Issachar, who have understanding of the times and know what we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to do. Then let's turn to the New Testament, if we could, a verse or two that have already been read today. As a matter of fact, as I heard Ken and I heard Mike speak earlier, I thought, well, they're just going to preach just about all of my message, but it'll bear worth hearing again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And since we've already had that passage brought before us at length, I just want to read the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. It's an interesting verse. I was thinking of it as Mike was speaking this morning. I'm sure you probably know that the word that's used there for perilous times is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It is used in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And it says this, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Exceeding fierce. It seems to indicate in Matthew 8:28, satanic activity. The perilous times are in part perilous because they are under the influence, if you will, of satanic activity, an increase of satanic activity, if you will, in the last days. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 1, we have the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. And he said in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, it is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. The changing times and our outreach. Now I have a little confession to make. I was going over this subject and the outline to be put in the handbook for CMML and to be able to give to you to take home with you or to study along with us as we're here together. And I actually reached back in time to a message that I had preached a number of years earlier. And many of the things that are on the sheet here, I had put in an outline prior to this at a different conference thousands of miles away from here. So none of you would know about it. No, but actually, I pulled that out. It's interesting. We were together last week at a different conference, and one of the men said there, he said, have you ever made the mistake of preaching, you know, the same message in the same assembly? And I said, well, I haven't done that as a mistake. I said, actually, I preach the same message in one assembly two Sundays in a row on purpose. And he said, well, why did you do that? And I said, well, I preached the message, and the application was so obvious and so apparent that if you responded to this message, the next Sunday you would have seen the results, and it didn't happen. So I said, you must not have heard me last Sunday, so I preach the exact same message again. But that isn't the case here. Actually, there were many things that I had done in research then at the outline that I thought were still appropriate for the message today. But one of the interesting things it prompted me to do was to look at that message that was given a number of years ago and reflect on how many things had changed even since then in a relatively few short years. The changing times. We have listed first for all on our handout the downside. It's obvious to any of us who have any age on us at all, if we want to fall in that category, that there have been tremendous changes, and I'll speak primarily for the country in which we find ourselves living today, particularly in the West, but in the United States of America in particular, although I'm sure many things could be said of North America as a whole. Tremendous changes in this country in which we live in. Tremendous changes in the nation in which we find ourselves living. Of course, that's true around the world. There have been tremendous political changes that have occurred within our very lifetime. I can remember the great books, many of them that I still have on my shelves, many of them identifying certain segments of the world and what their role would be one day in world politics, and those countries don't even exist today anymore. Their borders have been obliterated and they're named something else. Tremendous changes over the past few years, geographically in a sense, and certainly politically and within our nation as a whole. I saw an interview that was done the other evening on television on a news program, and my wife said, who is that man? My wife is a little bit younger than I am, but not that much. And I said, well, that's it's Gary, let's see, what was his name? I think his name was Gary Hart. You remember Gary Hart? And you remember the race for presidency? And you remember what knocked him out of commission? You know, I saw the woman that he was involved in at the time. I don't know that she's a believer now, but it seemed to me that there had been a tremendous change taking place in her life. She's now waging a campaign against certain things that are on the internet. And I think the woman has since gotten saved. It seemed listening to her what she was talking about, that that may have occurred. But I said to my wife, can you imagine that this man got knocked out as a front runner for the political race of presidency in that year because he was accused of spending time with this woman who wasn't his wife? Can you imagine that? He got knocked out of the campaign, front runner. That's how far things have changed in our nation, in our nation's attitude as a whole. Now, many of the things that we're talking about will be things that are in the society around us. But as Mike pointed out this morning earlier, what we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, these perilous times, these things that are out there in the world, the general attitude of much of the world in which we find ourselves, finds itself creeping into and influencing the church. While these things are certainly true in the world, the influence of these things are felt within the church, within the body of Christ. And there is a certain pressure there that creeps in and causes us to begin to conform, in a sense, to many of the things that we find, many of the prevailing attitudes that are out there in the world around us. Changes in the family. What changes have occurred in the family ever since I was a little boy growing up in the United States of America? Sometimes I tell people nowadays, you know, I was not raised in a Christian family, but I was raised in what we would call today a traditional family. Two parents in the home, and father working for the most part, not the mother. And you almost have to define what you mean anymore when you say you were raised in a traditional family. What does that mean anymore? Tremendous changes that have taken place in the country in which we are living, in the family. Someone said that we are now surrounded by foreign and hostile and home-shattering influences. It is no longer true in the United States that we are surrounded by either neutral or either positive influences of our society and culture, but rather it's like trying to grow and blossom in the midst of a field of weeds. That's not always been the case, certainly in the United States now. It's true. Tremendous changes in the educational system of our country. I've had the privilege of working with young people quite a bit, camps in various places around the United States and in other contexts as well. And sometimes they laugh when I tell them how it was, you know, in the good old days, back when I went to school. I was telling one of the young ladies as we were eating today, I said, man, I must be getting older. Because I looked at her and I thought, how old are you? And she said, you know, she's in her mid-20s. And I thought, you know, when you start looking at people in their mid or late 20s and they look like they're teenagers, then, you know, you realize you're getting older. But kids laugh sometimes. I said, you know, back when I went to school, in Florida, they had a dress code. The girls were not allowed to wear skirts above their knees. The guys, you could get suspended from school when I went to school if you didn't wear a belt. You had to wear socks. My hair right now would barely be legal in the school that I went to. Your hair had to be two fingers above your eyebrows. Your shirt had to be tucked in. Now, we're talking about public school. We're not talking about private school. I mean, that's not even the standards in most Christian schools today. But that's the way it was in the public school that I was in. I can still remember to this day sitting in my sixth grade class with red-headed Mrs. Moore. And Mrs. Moore opening the Bible in my sixth grade elementary school class and reading to us the story of the children of Israel from the book of Exodus. I still remember it to this day. Public school. We certainly have come a long, long way. Tremendous changes that have occurred even in my lifetime.
tremendous changes in the area of what we call religion around us. The buzzword that is so bantied around nowadays that has already been mentioned, and many of the things that I'll say probably have been mentioned, tolerance. Tolerance. What does that mean, really? Well, what tolerance means is that you're supposed to accept everything that anybody else does except people who believe the Bible. It's awfully strange, isn't it, that the people who preach tolerance the most are the most intolerant people of Bible teaching and Bible beliefs that there are in existence. They're absolutely intolerant if you want to hold fast to what the Scripture says and teach what the Word of God says. They all of a sudden become very intolerant. Shifts in the great blocks of people in various religious backgrounds and persuasions. I heard a report just the other day that said it won't be very many years before Islam in the United States will be the second biggest religion in the United States. Islam. This year, you see the results of it even in the political process that's taking place right now. The Arab voting bloc and the Islamic voting bloc, never been courted before, but are being courted now by most of the candidates that are running in some of the national elections. Tremendous shifts and in the religions around us in the world. Now, I list a number of reasons why these changes have occurred. There have been tremendous philosophical shifts in the thinking of many people, and these shifts have produced a pressure to change. A pressure to change. I looked up the word pressure in the dictionary. I do that occasionally. The word pressure means this: to bring influence upon. Secondly, it means the action of, the action of a force against an opposing force. And third, a constraining influence upon the mind or will. Pressure. Pressure to bring influence upon, or the action of a force against an opposing force, or a constraining influence upon the mind or the will. It's in that sort of context that Paul will use that thought in Romans 12:2 when he says, "Be not conformed to the world. Do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Do not allow the world to force your way of thinking, to manipulate and apply the pressure to you that it makes you something which you aren't as a believer in Christ. Makes you appear to be something that you're not as a believer in Christ." But tremendous pressure has occurred in our society, producing change and seeking to cause change. Pressure from great shifts in thinking. Humanism. Humanism has invaded our society. We all are well aware of that. What is humanism? Basically put, the deification of man and his desires. When it says in the Scripture that men shall become lovers of their own selves, when it says in the Scripture that they will become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, one of the things that has fostered that type of thinking in society in general, and remember, you say, what does this have to do with us? Because that which is out there, the thinking, the mindset, the worldview, brings pressure to bear upon us as believers, and we unfortunately fall under its influence many times. The deification of man and his desires. The denial or the irrelevance of deity. The denial or the irrelevance of deity. The centrality and sufficiency of man. We don't need God. We are enough. Our technology is enough. Our science is enough. Reason over revelation. And evolution over creation. Those are four of the chief tenets of humanism and that have affected thinking in society around us. Secularism. No absolutes other than what man can produce. Man again becomes the measure of all things. Feminism. The abolition of biblical roles and attack on biblical family values. Feminism has created tremendous pressure in the society around us. Tremendous attacks on the biblical roles of men and women as they are taught clearly in the scripture and the role of the family in general. Materialism. Things and money controlling people. Affluence, which brings with it no time for God. I'm making all this money. I've got to have a way to spend it. I've got to have a way to use it. I've got to have time to do something with it. And my time, therefore, is consumed. It used to be, didn't it, 50, 100 years ago, probably 100, safe to say, maybe even 50 in many parts of the country, that you didn't worry about what you did with your spare time, if you had any. You were too busy just trying to make a living. You remember, many of you from this area probably remember, a man named Lester Roloff. Remember Brother Roloff years ago? He had the notoriety of a number of things. One of the things was he milked his way through Baylor. He took a cow and sold milk, and that's how he paid for his tuition, milked his way through Baylor. He always had a bunch of interesting statements. He says, "My daddy had a tranquilizer. We never had a problem sleeping." His tranquilizer was spelled W-O-R-K. And we never had a problem sleeping at night. There was a time when people were just concerned with, how am I going to make it through the next day, make it to the next meal? Let's face it, kids today don't know what you're talking about. My mother-in-law, don't ever let my mother-in-law see you throw away the last three green beans that are left in a bowl somewhere. She came through the Depression. And us young folks, I include myself in that category, we don't understand what it's like to not have, to not know where the next meal is coming from. Now, it aggravates my kids to death sometimes, who are teenagers, and it doesn't take much to aggravate them. But anyway, you know, when you say things like, when they say, "I'm hungry, and there's nothing to eat." I know you've never heard that before, unless you have teenagers, you know. There's nothing, you know, they're standing there opening the refrigerator, which is so full that stuff is about to fall out the door, and there's nothing to eat. Translated means, I want one thing and it's not in there. No, you're not really hungry. If you were hungry, you'd get something that's there. Most of our kids, most of us, don't really know what it's like to be hungry in that sense. Great changes that have taken place. Affluence. Hedonism. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Interesting in the United States, isn't it? Somebody said it this way. We work at our play, and we play at our work. I mean, play has become a national industry, hasn't it? And we work at our play. We take play seriously, no matter what form it might take. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And while these influences are out in the world and the society around us, as I said, they influence us, they infiltrate the church in varying degrees, they affect our thinking. We are not neutral in that sense to what goes on around us. We are not totally isolated or insulated from the world's thinking and the world's viewpoint, and it affects us more, perhaps, than we realize at times. Coupled with this, we live in a very technologically advanced society. It's interesting when you think about the problems that we face sometimes. We're a much more mobile people, perhaps, than people have ever been in any place in the world. We're more traveled, and we're very much less community-oriented. Now, I'm speaking generally. When I was raised, in the neighborhood that I was raised in as a young boy, we knew everybody that lived on our street. We could tell you everybody's name. I'm not talking about just the people that lived on in the closest proximity to our houses. All up and down the street, we knew everybody. And everybody knew you. We had actually then neighborhoods. And there wasn't a security gate to get into them. Now, in many places, we have what I call walled cities. You know, you got to pass through security to get in. Forget going door to door there. You can't even get through the gate. Tremendous changes. Much more mobile, less community oriented in many places. And that effect is seen in, it's seen in neighborhoods, it's seen in churches, it's seen in schools. I find one of the problems, even in our own assembly, is that the young people develop relationships primarily outside of the assembly. Because they know they don't go to the same school. You take 20 kids in a youth group and they go to 10 different schools. So now they got a circle of friends that's outside of the assembly. And this young person has another circle of friends and a circle of activities here and a circle of activities there. It really begins to complicate things in some aspects. Less community oriented. We, because we're a technologically advanced society, we are in an information age. News abounds, and things are spread so quickly. Some of it good, and some of it certainly bad. As we've already heard mentioned, distorted views of what Christianity really is. My daughter, my oldest daughter, turned on this thing. I think it was Peter Jennings. And we see that special that he did on Christ or the Bible or something. I tell you, you watched about, as Brother Ferris said, it was garbage, wasn't it? You didn't have to watch 5 minutes of it. You knew exactly where they were headed. It was pure garbage. Not only was it pure garbage, what I found interesting about the 5 minutes that I was able to stomach was that most of the stuff that they had on there, I mean, they had guys on there that just, you know, probably the average person, like, they're a professor. I mean, they got all these letters behind their name. They got, you know, doctorates in this or that or the other. They're historians, they're archaeologists. And they were espousing stuff that most Sunday school kids could have answered from a simple Bible lesson. I mean, some of the most ridiculous stuff, and yet they were, you know, well, Jesus wasn't really from Nazareth, and he wasn't really this, and, you know, it was just terrible. And yet, do you know how many people sit and watch that stuff? And by means of television are able to see it? And because they have all these so-called authorities on there, think, well, that's the way it really is? Scandals. How much harm has been done by some of the use of TV in the religious realm? You know, it used to be if you wanted to portray somebody who was scandalous or a crook, no offense here, but you had a used car salesman or something, you know, and that was the one. You say, well, there's the guy, he's shady, you can't trust him. Well, now you do a televangelist. That's who you portray as the shady character that's just out to milk people for their money. Unfortunately, all too often true. Distorted views of Christians in the Bible often presented in the media. Technological changes, gadgetry abounding. Interesting, isn't it? All of the gadgets that we have nowadays. The kids with beepers and pagers and cell phones in the schools. Had the privilege this year of being in Africa, my son and I, in the country of Botswana. And one of the things that was fascinating to me is you're driving down a road in this little village in Botswana, and you see this hut, sometimes concrete sides, other times just thatched sides with a thatched roof, and a satellite dish TV, you know, on the hut. And a guy walks out of the hut, which has a dirt floor, and there's a whole, you don't know how many families are living in there, and he's got a cell phone or a pager. And that's serious. Satellite. I took a picture. I couldn't believe it. Look, there's dish TV right on this little hut. So it's not just here in the States. The influence of these things that are all around us. TVs, VCRs, the influence on the home, the family, the church, the nation. You know, I think back to generations ago. As I said, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, so I just have to read about these things sometimes. And you know, you hear stuff that almost talks about people that sound like they're in a foreign place. I mean, do you really realize there was a time when Christians believed that it was wrong for other Christians to go to the movie theater? I mean, how archaic is that? And you wonder how many people took issue with some of those who preached against the influence of movies and theaters and things like that and thought, oh, they're just being legalistic. There's nothing. This is all safe. Well, we've come a long way, haven't we? You don't have to go to the movie theater anymore. You just have it piped right into your living rooms. It's like one brother said, we now have a 12-inch conduit of smut that comes right into our living room. It's right there and it's all available. Oh, it doesn't influence you. You're not affected by it. You know, I like, as Mike said, sports. I didn't know there were any outside of America, but he seems to think there are. But nevertheless, that isn't any real sports, you know. But recently, the World Series was on TV. Now, I'm not a big baseball fan, but I've always liked to watch the World Series. I mean, it's the World Series, you know. And so I watch the World Series, but other times you see a baseball game. Occasionally, you know, you might see a baseball game. And I look, and outside of some of the markets, like maybe Cleveland or Chicago or certainly New York, you know, some of those stadiums, maybe Seattle, you know, you look out there and the stands are practically empty. It looks like there's 50 people out there. And you think, how in the world are they paying these players, all these baseball players, these enormous sums of money that they're paying them? Where does it come from? Can't come from ticket sales. Advertisement. Now, why do you think executives spend, why do you think it's so many millions of dollars just to get a few seconds on Super Bowl Sunday to advertise something? It's not effective. Somebody must think it is. Those things have influence on us, don't they? And along with that, not only is the corruption of much of our thought life, you know, I was in a home recently. We were just watching, I think it was on the World Series. As the World Series was on, we want to watch a baseball game, and they're running the advertisements for this fall shows. And I couldn't believe it. I don't know why by now, but you know, the advertisements for this fall shows, how many of this fall shows will either have prominent or the star of that show, some kind of sitcom where the so-called star is a sodomite, a homosexual. And that's the whole theme of the thing right there on primetime television. Whoever thought they'd see the day in our lifetime? Along with that, there's been the corresponding shift that has taken place away from the consumption of literature and the use of correspondence materials by people, and reading has certainly declined as a pastime. Great shifts that have taken place. And then, as I write, all you have to say is one word, the internet. My goodness, the influence of the internet. Now I go back to those old dinosaur days, you know, of, I broke in, my friend Henry and I, we broke in right at the tail end of the old DOS era, if you remember that, many of you folks. And so we were right on the cutting edge of Windows just coming in. I invented Windows. No. But anyway, it works for some people. But, you know, even in the 6 or 7 years that Henry and I have been fooling around with computers, and it was a great thing. I mean, I transitioned so quickly. My head was spinning. I mean, it was 286, 386, 486, you know, and right down the line very quickly, and found it a tremendous help. Bible study and messages and outlines and things like that. There's just so much that you can do with it. People look at my email address, my name sometimes, and they think, what in the world does that mean? Unless they're a Greek scholar, they won't know. Because I went back to the days when everything was kind of insecure, so I thought, well, I'm going to come up with Greek name and Greek password and all that, unless somebody's either Greek or a Bible student or something, they won't know what my name is or my password is. But just in 6 or 7 years, the incredible changes that have even taken place in the internet realm. And boy, you know, now some of the stuff that comes down the pike with the internet. Behind all that, as I note, the influence of the evil one, attempting to disrupt the Lord's work, attempting to destroy the Lord's people, attempting to distort the truth, attempting to deceive as many as possible, and using the influences of this society that are around us in the society to help accomplish that. Listen to this quotation, if you will, because I find this interesting as we move from what I call the downside to the other side. This is a quotation. This is an era of change. Nothing seems stable or stationary. Verities are tossed about like vanities. Not only customs, but convictions are to be subject to variations and modifications. You ask whether anything which belonged to a century ago is thought fit to survive. And that was written by a man named A.T. Pearson. Some of you will remember he was on the board of the first Scofield Bible back in the early 1900s. But it's interesting that while much has changed, here was a man who was concerned in his day, early 1900s, about change. You know, I have the privilege of having a number of bound volumes of a publication that was done in Europe years ago named The Witness. Some of you will remember The Witness. They used to have in The Witness a question and answer section. So people would write in, and then the next month, certain Bible teachers and whatnot would answer the questions. 1930s, I have some editions of The Witness from the 1930s. One of them says, the question for the month is, how can we retain young people in our youth, you know, our youth in our assemblies in the 1930s? Some things that really don't change in that sense. There have always been negative influences. There have always been changing times that affect the church. There have always been those influences of society that are around there attacking and storming the walls in that sense. And the Lord, even before He left, as I note, He noted what would take place during His departure. And we find that in Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn there, if we could, to Matthew chapter 13. We won't have time to go into this in detail, obviously, but in Matthew chapter 13, we have outlined what activity would take place during the Lord's absence. And I've listed a number of these things. I won't go over them in any length at all, but just to mention them to you. We find in Matthew chapter 13 that this is what will take place during the absence of the king. It is that age in which we find ourselves living now, when the king is absent from the earth. We find, first of all, the activity of Satan seeking to snatch away the word. We find that as the word is spread, there will be great emotional responses of no real lasting substance. We find that there will be what the Lord called there, the cares of this world choking out the good seed. We find in Matthew chapter 13 what is called in chapter 13 verse 22, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. And we find in verses 24 and 30, the admixture of the children of enemy sown in the tares. And then we find all things allowed under the umbrella tree of Christendom, verses 31 and 32. And finally, in verse 33, the leavening of the truth. And yet, in all of this, the activity of the Lord continues on. The seed continues to be sown. In spite of the changing times, in spite of the influences on society around us, in spite of the detrimental things that we find all around us. As a matter of fact, oftentimes it is those very detrimental influences that can be turned and capitalized upon to be able to preach effectively the gospel and can be used to arouse interest into the advantage of the Lord's people. And as I note here, I list about five things of ways that we can turn those influences around or use them to arouse interest and to be used to the Lord's people's advantage. A vacuum that humanism leads to spiritualism and interest in the New Age movement. Why did the New Age movement ever crop up and take wings like it did? Because of the vacuum that was left by humanism. Because people want something other than themselves to believe in. They want something spiritual to believe in. And that very vacuum causes people to search. You see, it doesn't matter whether it's science or even if it's false religion, but particularly in science and humanism and technology and that kind of thing, there are certain questions that they cannot answer. They cannot answer the question of origin. And they cannot answer the question of destiny. And at the heart and soul of man, those are the real burning questions because they deal with the very substance of what life is about. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where is it all going? Science has no answer for that. False religion has no answer for that. We who are believers in Christ have an answer for that. Materialism. It leads to emptiness. It leads to dissatisfaction. The proof is in the pudding. We still, here in the United States of America, enjoy one of the highest living standards in all of the world as far as material things are concerned. Why then is one of the main killers of adolescence suicide? Teenage suicide. Teens today have more than they've ever had in any time in history. But it doesn't satisfy the heart, does it? It leads to dissatisfaction, disillusionment, materialism, and its corresponding emptiness. We can capitalize on that because we have something that is of real value. We have something that you can really sink your teeth into in that sense. Something that is really enduring. Something that is really lasting that we can offer folks, don't we? In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hedonism and immorality that lead ultimately to deadly diseases and bring to the surface life and death issues. And the reality of life and death once again. Something that we can certainly capitalize on as believers in Christ. Politics. Providing no real solutions. No real lasting solutions and great dissatisfaction. We can point people to the one who ultimately provides satisfaction and the one who is in control of all the world. Mobilism, as we said, a real problem. The absence of real roots and the sense of restlessness that comes with it. People don't feel a sense of family and stability. Isn't it great to be in the body of Christ? Isn't it tremendous? You know, we went through an experience over the past couple of years. I say this a lot. You'll hear me. You guys will, especially since you're around me a lot. But my son got saved a little over a year ago. I tell that everywhere I go because it's such an exciting thing. And the Lord saved him out of a terrible road that he was headed down, much like the one that I had gone down in my years. But I remember when my son left home a little over a year ago under very unpleasant circumstances. And as I tell folks then, we didn't tell him to leave. We told him we didn't want him to leave, but we didn't stop him from going. If the prodigal had to go to the pig pen, then that's what had to take place. And so he left. It was heartbreaking. You folks that have been through that, perhaps some of you even going through that with prodigal children, you know what it's like. And my wife...
...to people. Sunday morning came, breaking bread over, up I stood. And tearfully, weeping, you know, and I said, listen, I wasn't going to say anything, but if I can't tell y'all and share my burden with you, then who can I share it with? I was amazed afterwards how many people came up to me that I had never known who had gone through the same thing or were going through the same thing. If I couldn't share that with the body of Christ, well, who could I share it with? And how many people told me they'd be praying for me, praying for my son? It's tremendous, isn't it, the family that God has given us? Well, what's the answer? As it's already been said, we have an unchanging message. I want to bring out something here in Matthew 13 in a couple of moments as I get ready to close. And I want you to notice three times in this chapter. This chapter used to be a great puzzlement to me, but the Lord's given me a little bit of help with it over the years to come to some understanding. And I think there's an important principle that comes out of Matthew chapter 13, found first in verse 30 on the subject of the wheat and tares. When the Lord himself says this, Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And then verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The point is this. Regardless of what you think about the rest of the details, and I personally think Matthew 13 is one of those places that personally, for years, I couldn't see the forest for the trees. I was so concerned over each of the details that was there that I couldn't see the big picture. The big picture is found in those three verses. When the Lord says, let them grow together, you're not going to clean up the world. You're not going to clean up society. That's not even what you've been called to. Years ago, Brother Arthur Garns, I was with him in New Jersey, and he made a statement there, and he said this to sort of capsulize some of the things that I'd been saying, and I've always remembered it. He said, God called us to catch fish, not clean up the fishbowl. God called us to catch fish, not clean up the fishbowl. And that'll preach. What is the purpose and calling of Christians today? Don't lose sight of it. My wife and I were talking the other day, and she's not here so I can talk about her, but it's in the best light. And she said, oh, I hope Bush wins. You know, there's a part of me that wants to say, yeah, but then I said, but dear, look who's been president the last 8 years. That has nothing to do with God's work going on. God's work goes on. God hasn't called us to change society. Let the tares grow. When the Son of Man comes back, he'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll take care of those evil things. God hasn't called us to bring in the kingdom. God hasn't called us to make America a better place for people to go to hell. God has called us to preach the gospel. And it is at times when things get bad
that the light of the gospel shines the brightest. And God may allow things to deteriorate and crumble to the point around us to where when people are looking around for somebody that's got an answer, think of it, Columbine High School. What in the world is the world going to tell those people? What are all their counselors going to go in there and say? They've got no answer. We've got an answer, don't we? And the Lord told us that like in the days of Noah, wickedness and iniquity, violence in that day increased. Don't tell me all things have always been bad. No, they haven't. There have been periods of history where violence increased. The days before the flood were one of them. And we can look at people and tell them, just like it was in those days, before the Lord Jesus comes back, things are going to get even worse and worse, and violence is going to increase. And the very things that have been sown by some of these seeds of influence we've been talking about, we're reaping the whirlwind now. And the only solution is that which God has called us to do, to preach the unchanging message of the unchangeable Christ. And God is taking out of the world a people for unto himself. Let's not lose sight of what our calling is. I'm going to tell you this. Now, this isn't popular in a lot of places. Texas may be one of them. I'm in Florida. Bush's brother's governor there. Ultimately, in one sense, it doesn't matter what happens next Tuesday. It doesn't change our message one bit. Now, God has called us to pray for those in authority. And God has called us to pray for those that we might continue to preach the gospel. What are you going to do if the right man doesn't get elected? Going to shut up shop and go home? No. God's called us to preach. Isaiah. Hey, I know I'm going a little bit over time. If I can just have liberty to have just a few more minutes, I'd appreciate it. I don't get out this way much, so I'm going to borrow today the Jabe Nicholson preacher's watch and just go a little bit over. I promise you that it won't be long. But in Isaiah, you remember Isaiah's commission. You folks at Garland, I stick close to the clock, so you don't have to sweat about tomorrow. I usually stick pretty close, but let's just trust the Lord maybe just to think about these things. These are important subjects, aren't they? Isaiah had a ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, 52 years the king had reigned, the nation had been blessed, the Philistines, the Arabians, the Ammonites had been brought into subjection. And now, King Uzziah died. But Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. He had a vision first of none other than the Christ of God, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. John chapter 12 is clear on that he says, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, why was that significant? It was very significant because Isaiah was about to get his preaching commission. You know what his preaching commission was? Go and preach. And by the way, let me tell you, Isaiah, you're going to go and preach, and they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear you. They're going to stop their ears up. Their ears have become so waxed fat, they're not even going to listen to you. How long? You just keep preaching. You see, success did not depend on the results, tangible, that Isaiah would see. Success depended upon him doing the will of God and being obedient to that which God had called him to do. It didn't matter that if he saw anybody converted. God called him to preach and to preach the message that God had given him in spite of the difficult times. And he had that vision first because he needed to see that even though that earthly king had died, there was still one who was sitting on the throne. And that was the rightful king. And he was the one who was commissioning him. And he was in control. I tell you, there's one on the throne today.
that has sent us forth with the glorious message of the gospel of God's grace to point men and women to the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard about it already. And it makes you want to preach, I tell you. He is able, and His work still goes on. Now, we, maybe in the question time, will talk about how to capitalize on some of these opportunities that we find around us in the change. But the work of the Lord still goes on. In spite of everything, in spite of the opposition of the enemy, the activity of Satan, the snatching of the way of the word, and all the rest of it, the seed is still being sown. And there's a fertile field out there in which to do it. I thank you for allowing me the few extra minutes there. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that you take that which has been of Christ. Help us to see Him afresh. Help us to take confidence, not in the things that are around us or in man. Our help comes not from Egypt. We trust not in chariots or horses. We trust in the living Christ, the power of the Spirit of God, the ability of the Word of God. And it may be that our country around us will deteriorate to the point where people will really be looking for answers. And we'll be those that have the answer, the way, the truth, the life, as He still is today. Help us to take confidence, not in ourselves, but in the message that you've given us, in the unchanging Christ, the unchanging gospel, and its power today to save and to change lives. People may never come by the droves, but that's not our job to worry about. You've called us to deliver the message. May we be faithful in doing so. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.